Well, you know, ladies, I think last week we had a phenomenal ending about all of this history being unfolded by God's view, not our view. And these four little lines last week were called a doxology. And this little doxology praised God and put into reality who God truly is, put him into perspective, and showed us our inferior role when you put it next to who God is. We saw that every single thing in the entire world came from him, through him, and to him. And the end of this great doxology not only concluded the third division of Romans, which was this history and the unveiling of history, but this doxology also brought to conclusion all 11 chapters of the deep theology and the unchanging truths that God had been putting out right from the beginning. Paul has laid out all the truths of Christianity, the basic strong doctrines. And he began in chapters 1 to 8, where he actually was unveiling all of salvation. But he began by teaching us that we needed salvation. And he showed us how depraved we were, how no one was righteous, how we all suppressed the truth. And then he let us see what God's plan was for an entire human race that did not seek God or did not want him. And in the wonderful chapters 5 to 8, he unveiled the plan about his son. And we got those wonderful words like justification and redemption and propitiation. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? That we were learning those words. But we received this tremendous salvation when we used faith, which was a gift from God, in order to put our trust into Jesus Christ. And if we did this, the scope and beauty of salvation included things like access to God, peace with him. We had his divine spirit that immediately comes and lives with us. We have his resurrected son who died for us, interceding in heaven on our behalf always and constantly. And we learn by the end of chapter 8 that there is nothing in the entire world that could separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. No powers, no demons, no earthly things, no sorrows, no sufferings. We cannot be separated. Those were doctrines we've learned. And then he took us. And in chapters 9 to 11, he shows us how this plan of salvation is going to work in all of history. And he unveiled the entire scope of history. It was going to include truths, unchangeable truths, of election, where God would choose some and pass over others. He taught us that this salvation was going to involve free choice. That would be present, mixed in with this election. And he even gave us the exact steps of confessing with our mouth all what we needed to do, that Jesus is Lord and we would be saved. He gave us all the individual steps. And we viewed all of history, seeing that Israel was definitely his chosen people, but that right from the very get-go, not all the Jews really believed. Even from the very beginning, it was not an automatic salvation because they were from Israel. He then teaches us about history, that he would harden these Jews and yet keep a remnant always, never letting his chosen people go. But he would harden the majority of the Jews in order to let the rest of the world know about this great plan. He then unveils in history, actually a view of the future, that these Gentiles, the rest of the world that has come to believe, is going to arise a jealousy within the future Jews, and masses of Jewish people will come and know the risen Lord as their Savior. unbelievable what he has told us. These are all the doctrines we've learned. So you would think with this great praise, this doxology of four lines last week, it would be a great way for the book to end. We've gotten all the truths. We've gotten the constitution of Christianity. And yet this is not the way Paul works. He wants us to go further. So much of Paul's writings, if you will read Ephesians and Colossians and so many of his other works, he builds doctrine first. And then he shows man's duty as a result of doctrine. In other words, belief in truth brings a change in behavior. And that is the way Paul works in Scripture. And I think we've lost that line of who Paul is because this has been so deep and so theological that we forget that he's going to draw us to a change of behavior. So tonight, on the heels of 11 chapters of deep theology and truths, we begin our very last division of the book of Romans. And there's not a sweet and pretty title to it. It's called Practical Christianity. These truths made practical in our lives. So the last five chapters of this book are going to be key for living in a world that has lost its way. Now, we begin with only two verses. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. I loved what a commentator called him, and I have kind of used this as my theme running through this lecture. He says that these two verses are a hinge. And a hinge is what holds two things together. It is a framework that opens the door. That is what a hinge does. I then took it and said, it is like a threshold. And we are going to be moving into a threshold, an entry point, a hinge of opening. And what it's going to do, it's going to connect the doctrine to the practical way of life. And this is a threshold that Paul is going to use entering us into these last five chapters. Living the truths of Christianity that we have been learning for 11 chapters and hinging them and making them into a threshold and an entry point to how we really can live. So that's where we're headed. Now, this is just two verses tonight, and yet I have four divisions. And I have to laugh about that because on a lot of scripture, I might have two or three. So we are going to look into great detail tonight, but these are them. Why live for God? I mean, why would we want to? And that's in 1A. The second division, what kind of living for God will it be? What would it look like? And that's 1B. 3, how can we live this way? How is it done? Verse 2A. And then, what are the results of living this way? And that is in 2B. So let's begin with this entry point. And I'll explain what that means just a little bit more. But our beginning question is, why live for God? Why would we want to? Well, let's read the first part in verse 1a. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Let's just go that far. Paul begins this entire new section. And first of all, we see that it is addressed to brothers. This is important, and that was on your questions. We need to see that this is written to Christians. And we need to keep that in mind as we move through these five chapters. This is not going to be truths applied to everybody's life. But this is for believers. Those who really believe these truths. Those that have taken on the justification, redemption, and propitiation of Jesus Christ. Paul's opening word then is therefore. And it's a hinge word. It is a threshold word because it makes the reader understand that what they're about to read is dependent on something else. And there's a threshold you're going to go through, or a hinge between these two aspects. And what that hinges into is the past 11 chapters. Based on this phenomenal truth of how depraved we are, based on that God made a plan to connect with all depraved humanity, based on the view that He has a plan for all history, and nothing's accidental, and He is right in the middle of it, in charge, and based on this glorious praise of God, that He is the master of this entire world that concluded last week, He is saying, because of all of this, and then He starts moving us to the threshold of what this is going to mean for us. And His first word is, I urge. And I love this because we miss words like this, but think about it. Urge is a very strong word, but it is not a command. And think about what so much of what Paul has done. He commands us to do things, but not here on this threshold of opening into how to walk as a Christian, how it really looks like. He urges us. Now, this is interesting because, as I said, it's not a command, but it's certainly stronger than a suggestion. One commentator said it's like a soft command. It is very strong, but it opens this door to let us know that our free choice is going to be involved in walking through this threshold. And so right away with the word that he uses at the beginning of this entry point into the ways of living for God practically, it is going to be based on what we truly choose. It will be set before us stronger than a suggestion, but it will not be a command to our life. And as we unfold this, you'll see that even better. But the word also shows the great importance to this section because he is urging us to look. And then he gives us this short phrase, in view of God's mercy. I love this. Paul encapsulates all 11 chapters that have preceded, therefore, all of this, and he puts it into a 5-word phrase, in view of God's mercy. This is the why we would want to live for God. This is what is going to be the foundation for why we would want to change our living and live for Him. Why we would want to go through this threshold, leave just mere truth behind, and go into real practical ways of living this deep truth. And this is why he puts it as a threshold. Now, let's look at what this means. Paul is saying that we have viewed God's mercy in all of these 11 chapters. View is an interesting word in the Greek. It doesn't mean that you just scan something. Oh, I saw it. View in the Greek means there has been a systematic survey. That is what this word means. We have looked at it all. We have seen the truth of Christianity. And that is what has exactly happened in chapters 1 to 11. We have surveyed God's plan, God's reality of us, God's history, and Paul now puts all 11 chapters into one word, mercy. In the view of God's mercy. Now, I want to look at this just for a minute. This is so key, and I'll get to why in a minute. But let's just go to our last section. Just in view of chapters 9 to 11, mercy is so strong. And yet, that was the history. I just pulled a few of the verses that talk about God's mercy in the looking at history. When it talks about salvation, in chapter 9, verse 16, it says, it depends not on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Then in chapter 9, verse 23, it's talking about God's purpose in history. It says, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. In chapter 11, it talks about the disobedient Gentiles, these wild shoots, these wild olives that have been engrafted. And it says they have now received mercy. In chapter 11, it's talking about his chosen who were also too disobedient. And he's talking about their future will now receive mercy. And he brings this entire section to a close in the history right before the doxology in verse 32. And it says, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Paul is using mercy as the incentive for a different way of living. Now, I think this is interesting. So many people say God's mercy and grace actually leads man to want to commit sin because, gosh, we have grace. And Paul is saying no. He uses mercy in order to be the foundation and the catalyst and the threshold that would be a springboard for us to want to live differently, to not commit sin. And I think Paul encapsulates all of God's work into the word mercy and is very intentional and purposeful right here in these transition two verses to use it as a springboard for us to want to live righteous, especially in a world that is run amok with sin. So if we have a right view of mercy, if we have really taken in what God has done in these 11 chapters, that is the why we will live differently. Now let's look at our first principle. God's mercy brings meaning to life. Now, ladies, if doctrine is going to impact our life, if the truths of God, if we're going to change the way we're really going to live, it better be built on something solid, and it better be built on something that will last and not fade and not diminish, or it will not hold up in this difficult world. It will not. How many of us have made New Year's resolutions? I'm going to go on a diet. Starting tomorrow, not tonight, December 31st. But by January 4th, you're having chocolate pecan pie. Or you're going to quit smoking, or you're going to quit gossiping, and it ends up not working. Many times, it's because this new way of living that you're going to take on is not built upon something solid. It's built upon a wish. It's built upon a whim. And it doesn't hold up when things get difficult. It must be built, if we are going to change the way we live, upon something exceedingly firm that will hold us. Now, let's talk about a diet for a minute. How many we have failed? But what about a person who is told they are on the verge of a massive coronary or a massive stroke by the test the doctors just ran? And you better change the way you eat or you will not live 6 months. That tends to be a pretty firm foundation for a woman to change the way she wants to eat. Death is a pretty strong bedrock. That when you face that, that is something solid enough, far more than a whim, far more than wishful thinking, I just want to lose weight. I must lose weight in order to thrive in this world. It's a different threshold, isn't it? And Paul is saying here that the solidness for our life that will bring change is the mercy of God. And we have seen it unfold. So my question here is, what is underneath you? Many of us do not think about that. But we have a foundation that is our bedrock. And it is what stirs us to the way we are going to live. If it is something very unsteady, if it is something very translucent, it's not going to last, would it be something in your life that would outlast sickness, outlast financial ruin, outlast death? Is that what your true solid view of the way you live, is that what it's built upon? Something that would outlast all of those? The thing that came to my mind as I was walking through this is about 4 years ago, I had to go to Colorado and put my father in a nursing home because he was losing his mind. And my father's mind was the foundation of his life. He was brilliant. And he was interestingly brilliant. He had the most unbelievable memory. And I want you to remember, this is before computers. But our city newspapers used to call him to check facts with him. He was brilliant in dates and facts. And he had this kind of fun thing about him. They would call and say, okay, Glenn, in 1896, what day was Christmas? He'd go, Tuesday. And they'd say, okay, in 1724, what day did Waterloo occur? Oh, that was Thursday. He was amazing. He was intimidating, but he was amazing. And they would check and he was right every single time. He was really brilliant in his mind. And it is what launched him into his career. It's what launched him socially. People would quiz him at parties. They just loved hearing about, well, Cole, what year was, my birth was 1922. Okay, I was born on April 12th. What day was that? He'd go, oh, you were born on a Sunday. And in fact, it was Easter. And it was his foundation. And yet I flew to Colorado because he was starving to death because he couldn't remember to eat. What he had based his entire life upon, it's what formed the way he would live, crumbled, absolutely crumbled. This God of ours, because of mercy, leans down to earth and undergirds man and is going to launch men into a new way of living. It will not be built upon judgment. It will not be built upon a God that is a stinging God. It is not going to be built upon a God that is aloof or detached. And I bet if you came in my office and we talked for 30 minutes and I asked you a few questions, I would know what your foundation is underneath your heart. If it is a judging God, you walk through this life in fear. If it is an aloof God, you are constantly trying to find a way to connect. But if you have caught the 11 chapters that in view of God's mercy, this is what we have seen from start to finish, that is going to be a foundation that will launch us and send us through a threshold and allow us to live a different way of life. It will be mercy all the way because we will fail and we will fall. And he wants us to know, do you see what I've done for you? The truths I have for you? So have you systematically really viewed everything? And if you have, then you will want to walk through with me. So, because of this fact, Paul now launches us into the second great look at living for God. If we want to live for Him, what kind of living will this be in 1b? If we have the bedrock of mercy of God is underneath us, Paul says then in the second half of verse 1, this is what we are urged to do, urged to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the way we're going to live differently is we're going to make an offering. And an offering is something voluntary. You cannot be coerced to offer something. We're not forced to do it, but we are urged to do it. So we see right away that this way of living is going to be an act of free will, as I said earlier, free choice. In other words, what we are going to do is going to be a gift back to God because of the mercy we have seen and surveyed for 11 chapters. And what is the gift going to be? It's our bodies. Now that's all I have. It's everything I truly possess. It's what I came into this world with, and it's the only thing I'm going out of this world with. And that's what he is urging us to offer. Remember, this is written to believers. And this is why it's important, because God owns our spirit. Our entire spirit is divine if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. But the body is what is in battle against the spirit. Do you remember chapter 6 and 7 when we went through that? The body is where sin reigns. The body is where we are prone to sin. Our appetites, our emotions, our feelings, our urges. They can make us fall into sin in a moment. Now, outsiders, if we're a believer, observe mostly the body. They observe mostly our emotions, mostly our urges, mostly our appetites and our feelings, if you think about it. If your body is not matching your spirit, which is divine, then there is a terrible witness and there's a terrible mismatch. Now, I have known women that love the Lord, and they talk constantly about God at the office. And yet almost every day, they walk in and their cleavage is showing. And their pants are down to here. And they sit down at lunch with their buddies and they'll say, "Let me show you this verse from Scripture." Am I not right? There is a disconnect to that outsider. Her body, her emotions, her urges are not matching her spirit. And God wants us to live. We are owned spiritually by Him. But this new way of living can now match our body with our spirit. And we can be changed. He is bringing the body and the spirit together here, is what he's having us do. And he then tells us the reality of this. This is the threshold of 5 chapters. And he wants us to know what this entry is going to take. And he says it's going to be a sacrifice for us to voluntarily match our spirit and our body and offer our bodies to God. And a sacrifice is a very interesting word. It's a forfeiture. You are forfeiting something highly valued. I don't know about you, but I highly value my emotions and my feelings and my appetites. But I will be willing to forfeit them and sacrifice them for something of greater value or greater claim. So if you are going to enter this threshold to a new way of living, You must know that you are voluntarily going to forfeit and sacrifice the claim of sin on your life, which is what is played out in the body, because the mercy of God has been seen as a much greater value. And you want that value more than you want to give in to your drives and desires and your need for attention or whatever it is that drives you. And then he explains forfeiture and sacrifice. It's described in three ways. It's living, it's holy, and it's pleasing. And living merely means that it is thriving and developing and growing, which I love, because he's letting us know that this offering of our bodies, this living sacrifice, is going to be an ongoing process, an ongoing growth, an ongoing development. It's not done once and it's a done deal. And that is because we are built upon the foundation of mercy, not judgment, not a stinging God. But it is mercy. And so we are going to be able to fail in this new way of living. And he is going to be our bedrock for us. He then says that this sacrifice is holy. This does not mean sinless here in this context. It means set apart. If you offer your body to God, your appetites, your emotions, your urges, you will be living set apart from the rest of the world. You are not going to fit in like you used to. And that will be a forfeiture. It will be something you're going to have to voluntarily offer up. But that's where you recognize what forfeiture means. There's a greater value that waits. And finally, he says that this offering will be pleasing. And this is what I loved about this. Pleasing in this context means it is a precious fragrance aroma. So if you offer your body, I want you to think about this. If you offer your body and all the sin that you are so prone to committing, all your emotions and urges, what he says is it's going to match your spirit, which is of perfection and of perfect aroma that adores the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are going to pass through this world and you will not only be pleasing God, but you will be a fragrant aroma to the world around you. You will be pleasing. Now, I want you to think about the little girl with the cleavage. If she comes in and she has a nice top on and she is masking all of her curves and she sits at her lunch Bible study and leans over and goes, look at this verse. The fragrance match. With the cleavage showing, she is putting out an aroma of lust and an aroma of sweetness. And it is a disconnect. And it becomes a wash to our world. And so God is saying, I want you to be pleasing body and spirit moving through this life. And it will take you offering your bodies to me. Now, it says that this will be our spiritual act of worship. And this comes from the word logikos, logic comes from this, that this will be a reasonable worship if you view the greater value was God's mercy to you. And this brings us to our second principle. Christians consecrate their bodies to serve and obey God. Isn't that a pretty principle? But this is easier said than done. A few years ago, there was a movie out called American Beauty. I had heard it was fabulous. Up for 8 Academy Awards. It was about a dysfunctional family. That appealed to me for some reason. I'm not sure why, but let me think. And I heard the acting was absolutely unbelievable. So my youngest daughter, my husband, and I went to the movie. And we sat down, and it was about a dysfunctional family. And the acting was great. And within 5 minutes, I kid you not, 5 minutes, my spirit, owned by the divine of this world, was so uncomfortable. And it was almost nauseated. But my body was mesmerized. It was being pulled in and sucked into this movie so easily. Now, I want to let you know, I'm a strong believer. But I was rationalizing away like crazy. Maybe it has a redemptive ending. And I probably should stay. I'd love to know how it ends. How can I judge it if I don't know how it ends? So I sat there stuck in my seat, battling my spirit and my body are in disconnect. There is a vile aroma sitting in my body, and my spirit is wanting to please God, and I am not connected. And about 45 minutes into the picture, it was so amazing. Bob, Becky, and I looked at each other. We got up out of our seats, and we walked out of that theater. Now, wait. I didn't go back. But I stood for a moment. You know how your eyes have adjusted to the dark? And I stood there, and that audience was mesmerized. And it was mesmerized into filth. The pull of the body was winning. I don't know who was Christian there, who wasn't. But what if you offered just one arena of a body part and really changed that arena where there was not a disconnect? We have disconnects all over the place. We say we love the Lord and we go to the office and shred our boss. What if you offered your tongue? What if that is the way you began in this? You know, what if you offered your eyes and stopped reading sex novels that stir that chemistry in you? And you know what I'm talking about, women, that stirs up the lust in you, and it is not for your husband. But you get a sexual satisfaction. And then you turn over and you pray with him before you go to sleep. There is a disconnect between our body and our spirit. And Paul is saying it will take you a voluntary offering for you to want to build a combination of a sweet fragrance. And it's going to not happen overnight. You're going to have to let it be a process. But I would start with one arena where you know there is a disconnect in your life and there's a horrible smell battling a sweet fragrance. And so you go, oh, great. So how can you live this way? That's our third question. When the pull of the world is so strong, this vile movie was so strong on me. Well, let's read the first part of verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the how. And it's a negative command and it's a positive command. And the negative is do not conform any longer. We have been conforming, or we wouldn't be sitting there pulled at American Beauty. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. This is Paul's way of telling Christian that the way of the world is wrong. It is false. It is evil. And we live in humanism, secularism, materialism, hedonism, narcissism. And it represents the evil of the age. The commentator John Stott said this so beautifully. And I think he nails what Paul is referring to here. He says that we are not to live like a chameleon, which takes its color from its surroundings. And J.B. Phillips, in his biblical paraphrase, says that this line means, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Paul is saying this is how to change the way you live. You do not follow the color of the world. And our world wants you to look to excess. Excess in sex, excess in image, excess in education, excess of power, fame, money. He is saying, do not take on that color. It is of evil. And then the positive command tells us what we are to do instead of taking on the surroundings of our world. Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I sat in American Beauty and my mind was what was rationalizing, not my arm, not my leg. I had to put new thoughts into my mind. It is what makes our urges either go towards sin or it stops our urges. And he said, you have got to transform your mind. And the word transformed is a beautiful word here. And it is used in the exact passage where Jesus is transfigured on the Mount. That is the picture of this word. And it is taken from metamorpho, which we get metamorphosis from that word. It is like going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. The essence of God Almighty lived in Jesus Christ. They saw him as a man. And when he was transfigured, there was a metamorphosis that was seen by those apostles. Sheer essence of light and sheer glory was seen by those men. And what he is saying, be changed, go through a metamorphosis where the essence of your spirit, the essence of God, is what is going to be living in your mind and is what's going to be put in your mind, and it will change your life. You will go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And we get this by putting Christ into our mind, not American Beauty, not sex novels. We get it by the Word of God. We get it by the Holy Spirit. I sat in that movie so stirred, he was convicting me. That is how I renew my mind. I need to listen to that conviction. And if that is going on in you, you need to stop and go, what are you telling me, God? Instead of listening to the pull and the color of the world. Because what we put into our mind affects our bodies. Jeff Farrar used to have a great saying, garbage in, garbage out. Quick and to the point. And so this is a high calling to be transformed, to put the God into our life, the good. And he says this is what will happen though. This is the third principle. Christians are to be different from the world. What pattern of living do you reflect to your environment? It is scary how comfortable Christians fit in and nobody can tell the difference. What chameleon-like are you? It is hard to separate us. What separates you? Anything? You go to church, you go to women's Bible study, but not one other pattern is different in your life? Look at your mind. Start there. What patterns are in your mind? Let's just take one. Let's just take one. We could take sex. We could take image. Let's take money. What is in your mind about money? Is it important that you save for your retirement? Is it important that you have your third house and you're saving everything for that? Is it important? Now hear me, those are not bad things. But what is the pattern in your mind? Are you forfeiting deeply Christian things because you view money as a higher value? Is that your mind? Or are you taking God's word into your mind about money? Mark Dobrin's sermon was powerful Sunday about our view of the poor and the rich. What is our view about sexuality? What is in here? Are you 55 years old and it is so important that men notice you? I like men to notice me. I'm going to be honest. See, you got to be real in your mind. Because you will never renew your mind if you're not honest about what's in your mind. Because let me tell you, that's your undergirding. It is your undergirding. It's not the view of God's mercy. It is what's important to you. And so you have got to stop and look at your color. Are you a chameleon? And what are you in this world? This is tough scripture, but this is a launching, a threshold if you want to live differently. And you got to stand at the threshold and you got to see the entry point. But he is so powerful because he tells us what the result is if we follow what he urges us to do. He gives us the reality, and this is gorgeous. He says in 2b, then, that word, this is what will happen. Then, if you offer your bodies, if you don't conform, if you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I cannot think of a more tangible, wonderful gift sought after by Christians. How many people come to me and say, I just want to know his will. If I knew his will, I'd do it. This is saying, this is the outcome. If you will view God's mercy as the undergirding of your entire life that you have systematically viewed, if you truly will offer your body and bring it to be a sweet, pleasing fragrance with your spirit, and you'll do it by not conforming, you will not be colored by the world. You will be transformed by God in your mind, and you will match your spirit. Then you will know God's will. You will be able to test it and approve it. One scholar said the NIV, and that's what I use, the translation of this line is terrible. He said, this is the way it really translates in the Greek. And I thought, but he's put it into English. He says, when a believer's mind is transformed, your thinking ability, your moral reasoning, your spiritual understanding are able to properly assess or test everything. And you will end up able to approve or accept only what conforms to the will of God. Would you love that as the result of the way you live? That you would gain God's will as the way you will live, and that is what you gain by living out this urge. You will process and practice and fail sometimes at this living. That's why he calls it a living sacrifice. But along the way, you will learn his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Good means that it is godly. Pleasing means that it will be an aroma to him, to your family, to others, to the rest of the chameleon-colored world. And it will be perfect. And that does not mean without sin. It means complete. In this context, how many of you don't know joy? How many of you wish you felt complete in your life? How many of you walk with fracturing? And he is telling you, then, if you offer your bodies, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and complete will. And this will be the outcome of your life. Our fourth principle. If you practice practical Christianity, you will live completeness. This is a phenomenal piece of scripture. This is a threshold that hinges on 11 chapters. You got to believe those 11 chapters, or you can't walk through this door. You will never change the way you live. It will not compute. It will be like the December 31st diet. But if you have captured these phenomenal truths of Christianity, as you stand here facing these next five chapters, and they are going to hit you in every way you live, the way you walk with your weaker brother, the way you live under government, every aspect of living, how you live with each other, you will not be able to live this way unless you look at what has gone behind you. So I'm charging you tonight that in view of God's mercy, go home and decide what your foundation really is. And if it is anything other than in view of God's mercy, you will not be able to walk through this door. But you can be transformed tonight, where you go, this is what I really do believe. And you can come and enter with me. And I'll tell you, you will become Christ-like and not chameleon-like. And you will become a sweet fragrance. And you will not carry a double odor in your life. Oh, my precious ladies, will you go forward with me? Let's pray. Dear God, what a passage. What a threshold. In view of your mercy, Father, many times I see you as a judge. And many times I see you, oh, you're there for so-and-so, but not for me. You change me, King. In view of your mercy, let us move forward, and I ask the same for every precious woman. How wonderful that we would walk through life knowing your will, and we would be complete, and we would be a sweet aroma, not a double smell. Oh God, let us live it. In your Son's name, amen.